Well, there was a man standing on the ledge of a bridge about to jump. And a second man runs over to him and says, "Stop, don't do it." "Why shouldn't I?" the jumper asks. And the rest of their alternating conversation goes like this. "Well, there's so much to live for." "Like what?" "Well, are you religious?" "Yes." "Me too," said the man trying to save him. "Me too." "Are you Christian or Buddhist or what?" And the jumper says, "Christian." "Me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant?" "Protestant." "Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist?" "Baptist." Some of you know where this is going. "Wow, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord?" "I'm Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God?" "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God." "Me too." "Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1879? Or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915? And the jumper said, "I'm Reformed Baptist Church of God Reformation of 1915. And the other man said, "Die, heretic," and pushed him off the bridge. Christians, it comes as no surprise, have some preposterous divisions which create some profoundly misplaced loyalties. We might call them a lack of order and proportion. There used to be, I don't know if it's still out there, but there used to be a big fat book. Fat books in this case are not good, you know. 400, 500 pages called A Handbook of Denominations in the United States. Like it's thicker than this. And there are, depending on how one counts, you know, thousands of denominations or Christian bodies. Now, of course, this can be overstated. There are maybe 7 or 8 or 10 types. But, you know, there's thousands of distinct bodies. And however one wants to account for it, the basic fact does remain the visible Church of Christ is divided. And these divisions are lamentable. Right? We've learned to live with them, but they're lamentable. And we should make no mistake that it is the situation, the division is a scandal, which adversely affects our testimony and our witness to the gospel in the world. Right? If we believe the testimony of Scripture, then this is a situation which grieves our Lord. Right? Because we just read in the gospel lesson that Jesus, this is how important this is to him, right? This is the last thing he prays for before he goes to the cross. He prays vigorously for a unity that manifests itself in some kind of visible unity between his people in that high priestly prayer from John 17, right? So in our text this morning, which is the Ephesians 4 reading, it's also about our unity in Christ. And it's not hard to figure out why the Apostle Paul launches into this theme precisely at this point. Remember what he's been doing. He's been setting forth the reality of the one new man, Jew and Gentile, reconciled together in one body through the cross of Christ, all as part of God's plan for the fullness of time to reconcile everything in heaven and earth. Right? His vision is cosmic. God is going to heal and reintegrate and restore the cosmos. And he's doing that first through reconciling Jew and Gentile together in the church. And having said that, then he deals with the unity of that, the manifestation of that reconciliation in the body of Christ. And we'll do this under 2 points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. Charity and Trinity. Charity and Trinity. So first, our unity depends upon our charity, our conduct in the body of Christ. Verse 1, right, Paul reminds us, he says, "I'm a prisoner for the Lord." Of course, this is true figuratively. He's a bondservant of Christ, but it's also true literally. He is in chains under house arrest when he writes this epistle, right? Because of his commitment to bring the gospel to the nations. And as such, he urges us to walk. This is an odd phrase. It's found a few times in the New Testament. He says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." That's a challenging phrase, right? Because your first instinct is to say, who could possibly walk in a manner worthy of their calling? But notice, right, the calling comes first here. You've been graciously summoned. The calling is all of grace. And in a certain strict sense, nobody can walk in a manner worthy of their calling. There isn't one Christian who's ever lived that's walked in a manner worthy of their calling. And Paul is not looking for perfection here, I don't think. He is saying that you should have a life which in some manner corresponds by grace to your calling. Right? In other words, Christ should be legible in your life. Right? He should be detectable in outline, at least, in our lives. Paul does expect us to strive for lives in which Jesus Christ is visible. He's seen. Right? You spread the fragrant aroma of him around to other people. Lives which correspond to this high destiny to which you are called in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is a mouthful when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your summons, of your calling. And we can see what this entails beginning in verse 2. Lowliness. Like people who are close to the ground. They're not vaunted. Lowliness or humility. Depends on your translation. First, and then meekness, gentleness. Those are the first things Paul names. Now, it's interesting, I think, that humility is not a virtue which was prized in the ancient world, right? There's a book I just read last year by an Italian scholar named Bellido called Humility, The History of a Lost Virtue. And it's really, really good because he goes through this history. And now this is pretty common knowledge that history was just not prized by the Greco-Roman world. What they cherished was the hero, right? The warrior, the great-souled man. The alpha male, the man of bravado and exploits. And we don't realize how radically Christianity changed, upended that conception of human greatness. And yet the apostle summons us to lowliness and meekness. And these are virtues which are on display, of course, full display in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said right of himself that he was meek. That he was lowly of heart. The only time Jesus ever tells you, he only tells you, speaks once in the Gospels about his own personal heart, his own character. There's only one time when Jesus says, this is the kind of human being I am in my heart. And when he does that, he says, I am meek and I am lowly. So here we are not talking about being shy or retiring. Right? We're not talking about that. We're not talking about a natural sort of self-effacing personality with which some are endowed. That's not humility either. To be humble is to live in reality. Right? It's to embrace the only sane posture which redeemed creatures can have before the living God, the God of all grace. That's the essence of humility. It means to see God and thus to see ourselves clearly. And that means to see ourselves in all of our vaporizing lowliness. Humility, then, is just sanity. It is pride, which is a form of lunacy. Right? Pride is lunacy. Men keep striving for the original thing Adam wanted. Glory. And immortality and power. Ye shall be as gods. Right? And we keep grasping and grasping and grasping for that which is now beyond our reach. So the first quality is this quality of lowliness or humility, which is a kind of sanity. It's a kind of readjustment. But also we're taught here by the addition of gentleness or meekness that this kind of humility manifests itself in our demeanor and in our posture towards other people. Right? The humble person respects other people and defers to other people as gifted members of the same body, made in the image of God. So that if we possess humility or lowliness. I love lowliness as a as an alternative because it focuses on being low. You know, being poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are low to the ground. They're not walking around vaunted. If we possess lowliness, we'll be gentle and mild with other people. So meekness then for Paul is not weakness. In fact, it's just the opposite. It is strength. But it's strength under control. It's strength which manifests itself in a kind of mildness, a tempered way toward other people. Or put it this way. Here's the un-American way to put it. It is the absence of a disposition to constantly assert one's rights. That's an un-Christian disposition. So this posture is going to overlook and it's going to cover up the faults of other people. Right? Which means it's going to give up ground. It's going to give that ground up in personal interactions. We're not just talking about in wars or something. We're talking about in the concrete interactions of human sociality. This posture gives up ground. It's not concerned to win every, you know, foray. And this is why, you know, and it's a posture then which is going to overlook and cover up the faults of others. And Paul is clearly aware, this is something you notice in the passage if you read it closely. He's aware that some people will aggravate us, right? I mean, they rub us the wrong way. That's why he adds this word patience, which could be translated and is long-suffering. Like Paul realized, that's a word which brings out, frankly, the note of endurance. Like that you're going to have to suffer to endure this other person. Paul expects it to be emotionally costly. Of course, the way we narrate the situation is it's always others that we're enduring. It's never us that they have to endure. No one goes home to their spouse and says, I'm making people miserable at work. You know, at work, I'm really rough to handle. So there's endurance called for here, and it's unpacked a little bit in the next phrase. He says, bearing with one another in love. So that's the idea of carrying, like bearing. Foibles, everyone's got these foibles, right? We have all of these blind spots. We all have these settings that are odd to other people. And we're to endure them. They're to be borne, Paul says. Which is a great liberation because it means you don't have to change the other person. You just have to bear with them. Just have to endure. So, now, we have to bear them, but how we bear them is important, right? You can bear them in a way that's condescending, that's unchristian. Paul says they're to be born in love. It's a loving forbearance that we're called to, and that's quite difficult. But what does the scripture say in other places, right? Love covers not an occasional fault, but a multitude of sins. Like, you need a multitude covered, I need a multitude covered. So your setting should be, I'm going to adopt a disposition toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, which covers not just one or two faults, but a multitude of sins. Yes, there are times you have to confront, and yes, there are sins that have to be dealt with and all that. But a lot of the little low-level, you know, mid-grade stuff that happens in a body can usually be borne by just covering it. Right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love endures all things. It never fails. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't subtly undermine the other person. It blesses and encourages the other, even in the face of all the natural and sometimes justified aggravations that exist. Right? This is what Paul calls us to, right, in the life of the body of Christ. And this is the way of the cross manifested on the ground of Christian existence. So a good deal, I would say, a good deal of our unhappy divisions stem precisely from this root of pride and this lack of true love and forbearance. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we tend to think that all of our divisions are from some high-minded doctrinal set of convictions where we must stand for this truth because on this truth hinges the whole, you know, unraveling of the cosmos, or at least the future of the West, or the good of the body of Christ, right? And so there's all this, everybody goes to their corners. But Paul seems to think that a lot of our divisions are just right, can be laid at the feet of our own corruption. Right? When he opens up the topic of unity, it's our own sinfulness that he highlights. Right? And I think a large, large number of church splits can be explained this way, right? A lack of gentleness, a lack of humility, a lack of patience, a lack of forbearance, a lack of people who are low to the ground. People who are, actually, you get in the middle of one of these fights, right? And the people on one side can't even articulate the position of the people on the other side fairly. Right? And you get in this spiral thing, and then they attribute malicious motives, and it's all worse, right? Right? You ever have a disagreement with someone that you were close with, and you drift away from them, and then your mind makes up stuff about them? It attributes maliciousness to them. It attributes all sorts of stuff that doesn't exist. We have this ability to just fabricate what they might be thinking or doing. So Paul thinks that these are the things that can split the church. It doesn't take much. One of the commentators on Ephesians at this point tells the story of a church split that ended up in the courts of the church. And they had a committee, I guess, that investigated the cause of it. And they revealed that it started at a church dinner. Right? Be careful at the fellowship meal. Right? It started at a church dinner when a man received a smaller slice of ham than the child who was sitting next to him. And he got ticked off, right? And, you know, again, things are out of proportion in this kind of a world. Remember last week I quoted from Dunn, who said, when you look through these spectacles below, small things seem really big. Get up into the watchtower, he said. Like, get up high in Christ into the heavenly places and then look down from there. Everything is despoiled of fallacies. Everything shrinks back to the right size. But that's not happening when you're upset that you didn't get the right slice of ham. So, you know, it sounds trivial and it sounds funny, but it's an actual real example. Like, improper handling of small irritations leads to much bigger problems. Right? And that's what Paul's saying. So this is the need, then, if you want to preserve unity, charity is the oil or the lubrication which keeps the church going, the forgiveness of sins. But secondly, then, I want to look at how our unity is rooted in the unity of the Trinity. So Paul takes all this and then he pushes it up into the being of God. He's first then, the Spirit as the source of our unity. In verse 3, he says, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is an important correction, if you will, or an addition to what I've said so far. It's important to see that the church possesses an indestructible unity in the Spirit, right? Paul does not say, look, I need you guys to create the unity in the Spirit. He says, I need you to preserve the unity that exists in the Spirit. It already exists as a gift of God. In spite of all of our fractures, there is a fundamental unity that exists in the Spirit. Christ has reconciled us, and he's created one, not two, not 70, not 8,000. He's created and is creating one new man. And this unity of the Spirit has created a bond of peace among us, Paul says. Notice that. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, a church that's at peace is one of the most blessed things in the cosmos, in the world, right? A community that's at peace, right? It's an inestimable blessing for a church that's gone, say, decades or 100 years or a couple hundred years without a split. There are fewer and fewer of those communities, but it's a wonderful thing. Because the peace that's in view, right, is shalom, harmony. It's not a cold peace. It's not just an absence of hostilities. It's harmony and well-being. And so God establishes all of his churches as one body. And it depends, in a certain sense, upon us earnestly endeavoring to preserve the unity and the peace of the body of Christ. That's why when you become a member here, or in any many different churches in the world, but all the Reformed churches anyway, you take an oath or a vow, right, that you will seek or you will study the purity and the peace of the church. Right? We're committed to this, not just because Scripture commands it or because your Christian baptism entails it or your confession of Christ embodies it, but because you've taken a public vow before God and men to seek the peace of the church. And so the language that Paul uses, notice he says, be eager, right? It implies we should be in haste. We should be vigilant to preserve this divinely established peace. And then if you look at verse 4, Paul will use the word one. He uses the word one like seven times in rapid succession, right? The first three uses are tied to the Spirit. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. So there's only one church because there's only one Spirit of God. That's an interesting argument, isn't it? Because there's only one God and there's only one Spirit, there can only be one body of Christ. There's only one Christ, there's only one Spirit. And notice he says, there's only one hope of your calling. You know, Christians talk about hope all the time as if it's this or that or the other thing, but there's only one hope. Dead Christians, living Christians. Christians of all stripes share one hope. And the New Testament is very clear about what this hope is. Right? There you have the article, right? The blessed hope of the church, Paul says in Titus 2, is the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope of the church. That's the hope Paul has in mind here. We share the same hope, right? We saw at the opening of the epistle, chapter 1, he says, I pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of your heart so you would know the hope of your calling. So, one Spirit means one body, one shared destiny. Our unity is grounded in the Spirit, and first, and secondly, it's grounded in the Son. Look at this, verse 5. You get three more uses of the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one faith because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that's why when there's a lot of division, it's scandalous because it's as if you're tearing Christ into pieces, right? There's only one faith, one body of truth delivered once for all to the saints. There can't be many faiths. Otherwise, in Paul's mind, there'd have to be many Christs. And so this again shows us how sad our current state of affairs can be. And then Paul says there's one baptism. There's not a baptism in the Spirit and then a baptism in water. Right? Whatever you want to say about that in the book of Acts, there's only, theologically, Paul thinks there's one baptism. Because there's one body. So, and finally, the third ground, our unity is grounded in the Spirit, it's grounded in the Son, and finally it's grounded in God the Father, whom he declares to be transcendent, the God who's over all, immanent, God is in you all, and pervasive, he's through all. That's a strange phrase, right? That God is through all. I think the phrase here has the intention of saying God not only is over the church and in the church, but he's through. He seeks to bridge, fill up the spaces between us, right? To bridge the gap, to forge a kind of unity, God is through the whole body, right? So this is the unity of the church grounded in the Trinity, right? Now, it's interesting. Paul does not just say, look, you should try and be charitable and you should try and be gentle and you should try and be lowly and you should be patient. He says, look, this stuff goes to the very heart of the God that you confess, right? There's one Spirit and there's one Christ and there's one hope and there's one baptism and there's one Lord. You have a sevenfold Trinitarian unity. Let me just say it again. One Spirit, one body, one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The unity of the church then is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. Right? It's always a sort of defeat for the Christian doctrine of God when Christians split from one another. It's not just a defeat for Christian ethics or for gentleness or for lowliness, right? It tells against the unity of the triune God, right? And it's because the church is grounded in this Trinitarian unity. It's because of that that Paul thinks you're to be meek. and lowly and forbearing and humble. So what we have in the text is the ground for a high and serious call to love one another with patience, right? To love one another, or to mistreat another member of the body of Christ is to mistreat a recipient of the one Spirit, a child of the one Father. So let me close then by reminding us of what we said at the outset. Yes, there's a sort of fractured situation on the ground with the body of Christ. And yes, it's also true that there's an indestructible unity that can't be destroyed. But you can err both ways here. You can be frantic about the fractured situation and not see that there is a given unity. You can see that there's a given unity and not care about the fractured situation. Both of those would be wrong, right? Right? We can never be satisfied by retreating into some invisible unity when the church remains visibly ruptured, right? I don't think that will work. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe this will help. Imagine a family with children where the parents, after years of squabbling, decide they're not going to get a divorce, but they're going to just agree to separate. Right? One moves to LA and the other moves to New York, and they're unable to live together in peace. But the children move away and they're rarely in contact with each other. But they show up at certain family gatherings, they keep things civil, and they go their separate ways. Right? I mean, clearly they're still one family in some basic sense of the word, but who would be satisfied with this situation? That's sort of the situation we have. I mean, it's not perfectly analogous, but it's sort of the situation we have in the body of Christ, right? Now, a lot of this is, as even American evangelicals, we've never known anything else. We've only known this situation. So it's like, you know, you're like, we're like a piece of a vase that's been shattered on the floor, or a vase, right? You know, you shatter it and there's this broken glass, shards of glass all over the floor. And, you know, the PCA is this piece over here, you know. And you're like the proverbial frog, right, in the boiling water. You don't really know that you're just a shard of glass and among a sea. That we're just so used to the situation that it's almost impossible for us to think of it being otherwise. But here's the thing. We cannot accept the situation. We cannot accept the status quo. The text, it seems to me, simply will not allow it. Right? We cannot do it. I've often thought, you know what you could do here? This is going to be a provocative thing to say, but I'll say it. Here, if you were to take every mission committee of every church and every mission society of every church and every missions board of every denomination, right, and dissolve all of them and work 100% of your time on reconciling these visibly divided bodies of Christ, according to what Jesus said in the reading from John 17, that would make the world know that the Father sent the Son more than all the mission boards combined. Right? You could just do away with the missionary activity of the total church if you had unity. Jesus said, if they were one, like we are one, Father, then the world would know that the Father sent the Son, and the world would know that you love them even as you love me. He doesn't say, look, if they can get their mission strategies right, the world will know. So that's how serious a situation this is. We don't even think of it as affecting our missionary. Think of it this way. Let's suppose you're a skeptical unbeliever who's learned it on the outside. And these people who are fractured into 8,000 different types of Christianity come to you and say, God is healing the whole cosmos. Right, he's reintegrating everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. He's created one new man out of Jew and Gentile, and he's restoring the whole human race. And I'm like, yeah, but you split off from those guys who split off from those guys who split off from those guys. Like, we're not even aware of the inherent contradiction. We can't even see it. Now, again, none of this means there has to be one visible organization. I'm not saying that. What I would say here is start small. Like, start with your own heart. Like, start with your attitude to that person adjacent to you who you might have some differences with. Start with forbearance. Start with lowliness. Start with humility. Don't start with any grand strategy. Start locally, right? There doesn't have to be one visible organization, but what there does have to be is humility and meekness and forbearance. We're to make, Paul says, every effort. Notice that. Make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Now, here's Francis's words. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Do we pray that? Like, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hate, may I bring love. Where there's offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in place of discord. Right? Let love and peace reign in the church, and let it begin with you and me. Let it begin at Covenant Presbyterian Church. May God grant us grace to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Amen.